Open your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 9. We'll read verses 30 through 37 as a basis for the Lord's message to us this morning. We'll be looking at three great challenges as we look at these verses of Scripture. Three great challenges. And each one of these come from Jesus Christ to everyone who names His name. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Most human beings respond very positively to challenges. As I thought about these things that we'll be studying this morning, I realized that the challenge to be number one, the challenge to be a winner, the challenge to be the most productive, whatever our fields are, whatever our endeavors are, there's something in us as human beings that want us and calls us to be number one. The billion-dollar sports world rests on this assumption that people want to win, that people want to be the best, and that every time two teams involve themselves in playing one another, there's always someone leaves a winner and someone leaves a loser. I think it's our nature to desire to be the best, to be the victor, to be the winner. This has become, in many instances, a modern-day mantra in regard to being a Christian, because Christianity has got tied in to this idea. And so we're saying that to be a Christian is to be number one, to be a Christian is to be a winner, to be a Christian is to have won the battle. And as I look at these verses we'll be studying this morning, I realize that such an attitude, as far as Christianity is concerned, as far as plugging it into our Christian experience, is really an attitude that is carnal, that's of the flesh, and is of the old man. What are the challenges of true Christianity? That is, what is it like to be a Christian according to the definition of Jesus Christ? Lay aside the radio and television evangelists, lay aside all of the modern literature that has inundated our world, and let us look at what Jesus says, because He has the right to define Christianity, because He's the one who started it. He is the author of it, so we ought to look to Him for our definition of what is true Christianity. There is the challenge of being a loser. There is the challenge of being a waiter of tables. There is the challenge of being a friend of the helpless and the unimportant. First, let's look at the fear of being associated with a failure. Verses 30 and 31 of the verses that I've selected this morning give us this lesson. Verse 30, "And they departed thence and passed through the Galilee, and He would not that any man should know it. For He taught His disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered unto the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask Him." Notice what Jesus taught His disciples. The Son of Man is to be delivered or handed over into the hands of men, and men shall kill Him. And after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day. Now remember, this is spoken toward the end of the ministry of Jesus. It's perhaps another few months until Jesus is crucified. And as we consider the fact that these people have been a part of His life and He has been a part of their life for some 3 full years, and now He's telling them that He's going to be delivered into the hands of men, and that they're going to kill Him, and that He will rise again the third day, and they didn't hear the part about His being raised from the dead on the third day. they believed that Jesus was going to be king. That's a part of the message they had heard. The Bible tells us that John the Baptist had preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So they were expecting Jesus to go into Jerusalem and win it by his preaching, by his power, and then become the king of all Israel. This is what they expected. This is what they had dreamed of. And Jesus himself had said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the angel that came and spoke to Mary, as recorded in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and 33, there is a definite promise that this man will be the king of Israel, that he will be great. And yet Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be delivered over into the hands of men, and they're going to kill me." And Peter, James, and John had seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, and they had seen what it would be like on earth with Jesus as the king of all things and of all men, of all countries. They understood this. They saw this. And yet Jesus is telling them, "I am going to be killed." The disciples were disappointed. They felt badly about hearing Jesus tell them that he's going to be killed. In fact, earlier in the book of Mark, the Bible tells us that they had refused to accept such a teaching from Jesus, that Peter had said, "We're not going to have this, Lord. We're going to defend you. We're not going to have you put to death." The Bible tells us in verse 32a that they understood not what that saying. And the word "understood" here means that they refused to perceive. They decided to continue in ignorance. And the Bible tells us they were afraid to ask him. Put yourself in this position. You have strong suspicions that you have some terminal disease, such as cancer. And the doctor begins to talk about the seriousness of such a disease. And he's talking about the seriousness and the fatality of having such a disease. And he's telling you about it with the implication that perhaps you have it. And I think all of us can understand it would be according to our nature if we said to ourselves, "I just won't ask. I'm afraid to ask because I'm afraid of the truth. I'm afraid if I ask, he's going to confirm what my suspicions are. So being afraid to ask, I simply will not question the physician about what he's describing." And I think this is what the disciples felt. The Bible tells us they were afraid and translates, and that translated is they were literally terrified of what they had heard our Lord say. And they were afraid because they were afraid it was true. And if it were true, they would have been humiliated, found to be liars, blasphemers, false teachers. And at his arrest, we understand that the people fled. There was the crucifixion and the trial. There was the denial of Peter, because they thought everything had turned out badly. They were afraid of being identified with a man who had promised so much and yet had failed so miserably. And sometimes we feel that way, I think. We feel that way sometimes in choosing a church. We don't want to be connected with a group of people who are losers. We'd like to be connected with the best, the biggest, the highest, the greatest. And so we're looking for that in order to satisfy our egos. And yet Jesus tells these people, "I want you to know that you're going to see me arrested. You're going to see me killed. But have hope and have faith, because I will rise on the third day." But they didn't hear that. They wanted the immediate gratification of an instant victory, to be identified with Jesus as they walked through the streets of Jerusalem and people hailing him as king. He wanted him to declare war on the Romans, to win the battle, to restore Israel to its power that it had under David. They meant for this to happen. They'd cast all with him in order to see this happen, and now he's telling them, perhaps he's mistaken, perhaps he doesn't understand, but we're not going to accept failure. We don't want to be connected with this, which seems to be so futile. We want to be winners. And yet, by every definition of the word loser, as we look at Jesus coming into Jerusalem, he is proclaimed king, but he isn't made king. He's arrested, slapped, beaten, vilified, then killed. That seems to be the end of it. And that's humiliating, isn't it? To be on the losing end of things, to be embarrassed and humiliated, to have taken 3 years of your life and cast it with a man who's quite unusual, but yet he's going to fulfill the promises. And one of these days we'll ride with him in the parade as everyone acclaims him the greatest man that ever lived. And we'll be sitting there by his side. We'll be a part of his government. We'll be a part of his kingdom. And now he's telling them, no, that's not the way it's going to be. We need to accept this challenge. That Christianity, true Christianity, and our association with it in this life is fundamentally and generally going to be one of conflict with the world in which we live. Jesus said, if the world hate you, do not be surprised. If the world hated me, rather, do not be surprised that it hates you. We need to quit painting the picture to people who are not involved in Christianity that this will make them great winners in the world. It will not. It may be humiliating and embarrassing to be a Christian in this world in which we live. And we need to be willing to accept that particular challenge that Jesus gave these people here. Then there's the challenge of Jesus to be last. You know, we always want to be first. Notice verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? And they tell their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. When Jesus came to the little town of Capernaum and he was in a private house, the Bible tells us that he asked his followers the question, what were y'all talking about as we were traveling to this place, as we were walking along? What was that intense conversation that you had? The Bible uses the word disputed. And it means to think through, to complete an account, to consider thoroughly. So these men, especially the apostles, were discussing something very thoroughly. They were comparing and talking, and they were discussing and arguing, and they were passionate in all of this. And what were they discussing? Well, it was so embarrassing to them that the Bible tells us they held their peace. They probably thought Jesus was so distracted that he was so caught up in things that were happening. His mind was so far away that maybe he didn't hear what they said. But they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. They disputed this. And this word greatest is a term of comparison, like good, better, and best. And the word greater here means to be large, of magnitude. It has in it the idea of being greater than great. So they were arguing about who was going to be the greater. And when Jesus asked them, it evidently embarrass them because they wouldn't explain why they had been caught up in such a heated debate, because it embarrassed them. And it ought to have embarrassed them. They had been thoroughly discussing who was the most important disciple. Perhaps the one who was indispensable to Jesus. The one who was the best student. The one who made straight A's. The one who was above every other student and pupil and follower that Jesus had. Perhaps they were trying to decide, as we'll see a little bit later, who is going to occupy the seat, the throne, who's going to be Secretary of State, who's going to be what in this administration that they expected Jesus to establish. And Jesus challenged them. He sat down and called the 12, not all the other disciples, but he called the 12, and he said unto them, if any man desire, that is, if he has a will, if he has a wish, this word implies active volition and purpose, and it expresses the natural impulse or desire. It taps into that which is carnal. It taps into that which we all have by nature. Jesus says, if you have that desire, if that possesses you, if you're a part, if that is a part of your life, and you're taking that and plugging it into being my disciple, to being in my kingdom, to be a part of my church, and to be a part of my work here on earth, I want you to understand this. If you desire to be first, you really want to be primo. The word is protos. It means the first of place, of order, of time, and dignity. You're first as to the place. You're always first in line. You're first as to order. 1, 2, 3. You're number one. You're first as to time. Ask him first. You're first as to dignity. When it comes to someone who is tops in character and all the other things that we sometimes emphasize, that's it. It's just first in everything that a human being can be. The person who has this desire and accomplishes it can truly say, I am number one. And Jesus acknowledged this human desire. But Jesus said, if that's what you want, then I want to translate that desire. I want to put it in perspective from the viewpoint of following me, of being a Christian and being a part of my kingdom. I want to plug it in. I want to show you what it means. If you would be first, any man have this human desire within you to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So he uses two words that we have to completely understand. If we want to be first, you want to be number one with Jesus, here's how you accomplish it. Jesus said, the same shall be last of what? Of all. Among every human, you must decide to take your place voluntarily as the last. This word, the last, means that which is extreme in the sense of being the most remote. We've got 10 houses strung along a road, and the last one ends at the very end of the lane. It is the most inauspicious. It is the least important. That's the extreme. So you go to that particular place. It is the remotest. In reference to time, it means that which concludes anything. You become the benediction instead of the invocation. You're the last thought before we all go home. You're not the first who leads. You're not the first who impresses. You're not the first who sets the tone. You're not the one upon whom everyone depends. You're to get it started. You're just the guy who says amen and it all ends. Does this bother you? Is this a philosophy that you say, but I, hey, brother, listen. Whatever I do with my whole heart, and I will be a winner, or I will not do it. Does this bother your human nature that Jesus would say such an absurd thing, that if you want to be his disciple, if you want to be what he wants you to be, the first thing you've got to do is decide to go to the end of the line, not the first, but to the end of the line, choose that which is the most obscure, the most remote, the furthest away from everything, and there begin your service to him. Jesus uses the word servant, two things. Let him be last of all, and let him be the servant of all. Now, there are words translated servant in our KJV that means a slave. And there are some words that are translated deacon. They're literally transliterations. And this word servant here is the word that's translated or transliterated deacon. And it means an attendant. It may be an attendant at with a carriage. That is, you follow a carriage, and when it stops, you open the door, or you put down a little stool for somebody to get out of the palanquin on, or you help someone down the horse. You go and open the door. You're sort of a doorman from the viewpoint of attendant. It literally gets its beginning and its etymology in being a waiter, and not a waiter at a famous restaurant where you wear a suit and tie and you have a towel over your arm and everybody knows you as Pierre or whatever, and so you get to choose who people are that will sit at this table and that table. It's sort of a prestigious thing. Now, we're talking about something far less important than that. We're talking about someone who literally refills glasses. You're not someone who takes the order. You don't get to carry the pad and say, "What will you have, sir?" You don't get to say, "Three of you right over here. Here's an empty table." No, no, no. You don't do that. You're not that important. You're going to, when someone does this, and hold, you're going to come and fill the glass. You're going to get a little extra whatever. Bring me the ketchup, please. And when it's all over, you're going to bust the table and carry it off. I mean, you're the lowest part of the workforce as far as the restaurant is concerned. All you need is some hands and feet. You don't need a college education. Jesus saw his disciples, particularly the apostles, as they argued, as they walked down a road. Jesus didn't involve himself in it at all. They were arguing about who's number one, who's going to get the best job, who's going to be the biggest shot in this new adventure that these people have been invited to participate in as followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus didn't talk to them out on the road, waited till they could be invited into a private place, and he said, "Now let me tell you something, guys. You want to be a part of this, and you want to be the best there is at being a Christian, the first thing you've got to do is decide to be last of all and decide that you're going to be the servant of all." This same word is used in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1 to speak of a woman who had charge of the sick and the poor. See how challenging it is when we want to be a number one Christian? See how challenging it is when we want to be number one from the viewpoint of putting our lives to work? We're always wanting promotions, aren't we? We'd like to be promoted up the chain, and here's Jesus promoting everybody down the chain. That's humiliating, isn't it? I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a part of something where if you're going to be the most successful practitioner, you have to go to the end of the line, wind up at the most remotest outpost, wind up waiting on tables. You can't even take orders. They won't even give you that responsibility. What in the world does this have to do with being a Christian? I'll tell you what it has to do, because that's exactly what Jesus was assuming in this world. That's what he was. Everybody else had a home to live in. Jesus said, I don't have a wife. I don't have a home. I don't have anything. I don't even have a place to lay my head. And Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Jesus Christ demonstrated humility. He demonstrated that in denouncing oneself and denying oneself, the pride of life, the ambition that lies with all of us, if you want to be a Christian, you have to curtail that. You have to choke it down. You have to change it in order to and become a servant. Not the best servant, but literally the last one, the one that carries out the garbage and washes, busses the dishes, etc. He said, well, I don't think I want to be a Christian. I think that's exactly what Jesus was telling these people. You don't want to be a Christian? This offends you? You don't have any use for it in your life? And you say, Brother Penn, look, you're gonna turn people away from the church if you don't tell them they can all be winners, that they can all be number one, that they can be top notch, prime, grade A. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. That's all I'm doing. And perhaps the most embarrassing thing of all. You know what Jesus did to these 12 men who were afraid to ask him about his being arrested and crucified and being killed and rising, you know, and hear people who Jesus heard their quarreling, their bickering, their arguments. And you know what he does? Well, the Bible tells us that he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Now look at these people. These are the 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you can name them. I can't. I've never bothered to learn them by memory. Does that make me something less than a good Christian? I know Thomas, Bartholomew, this, that, and the other, but if the Lord tells me, Brother Penn, if you can quote or name the 12 apostles, I'll let you in heaven. I'm bound for hell. But you know, I'm not dependent on my memorizing the 12 apostles to get to heaven. I'm dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ. But here are the big shots. There's Peter, James, and John, the intimate of the 12, the insiders, okay? I mean, we got 12 that are the apostles, the one sent. They are the intimate group around Jesus Christ, and then in that intimate group of 12, there are three, Peter, James, and John, who have been as witnesses to the Mount of Transfiguration. Now here are the men who have been with him some 3 years. They have left all and followed him, and they're expecting promotions. Isn't that what we all expect? Promotions? Isn't that what our boss tells us? Now, son, stay with me in the firm for the next so many years. I'm going to tell you what. I'm going to see you in six figures, et cetera, et cetera. And by the way, I'm going to move your office in here right down the hall from me. I'm going to let you be first in charge of whatever. And we're all enthused. We rush home. We tell the wife, I've got a promotion now. I'm third in line to be assistant to the assistant of the assistant to the assistant. Things look good for me. I think everybody is impressed when I tell them I used to be an assistant manager of a Woolworth store on Miami Beach, Florida. I mean, on the most expensive land that existed in the 50s. On Lincoln Road. That's like Hollywood Boulevard, only greater. But mostly I carried out the garbage. You know, Sam Walton wasn't the first one to make everybody in the store an associate. Don't get mad at me. Just listen to me, okay? We know what it means to feel important, do we not? To be in line for the promotion, going up. I mean, it may look a long way up to that top of that hill, that corporate ladder we have to climb, but that's appealing, and we work for it. And that's, but look what Jesus did to these would-be corporate leaders. He took a child and set him in the midst of them. And he said, if you want to be number one in my work, I want you to be just like this. Now, a little kid, I've often wondered what that little kid looked like. I bet he wasn't the best looking little kid or the best behaved little kid. He smelled bad, looked bad. Now, that'd be different, wouldn't it, if you had an artist who'd paint the little boy that Jesus used as an example, and you painted him like all little boys are. Reality. Paint him late in the day on a hot summer day with perspiration streaks. Well, anyway. Jesus, let's look at this. Jesus challenged his people to be a friend and protector of the powerless and the helpless and to be associated with them. Jesus challenged a cultural practice. Jesus had a child in their midst. The word child here means a little or young child. Here's a 2 or 3 year old, if you please. And Jesus then embraced the little child. There is symbolism here. And we must see the symbolism that is displayed by Jesus using this child as an illustration to these men who wanted power and prestige in his kingdom. First of all, a little child has no power. Secondly, it has no position. It is a liability. If there's anything in life that's a liability, it's a little boy. Maybe a little girl is a little more of a liability. I wouldn't know. They always need. They need care. They need constant care. They need supervision. They're not going to be a liability ever. And I hate to tell you people this, who are waiting for your children to get grown so they can be a blessing to you financially and every other way. It don't happen, okay? That's some more bad news, folk. Thank God you'll always be daddy, okay? You'll never be a junior partner. This child was helpless. If you really wanted someone to be a partner, you wouldn't have chosen that child. It was just the antithesis of everything these men wanted to be. Powerful, high position, in the position to help other people perhaps. And that's how they were looking at the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, it's not going to be that way. And he said in verse 37, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. It is in the receiving, and this word means to take to oneself what is brought or presented by another, to accept, embrace, to admit, to approve, to allow. This is a subjective reception showing that a decision of the will has taken place with respect to the object presented. In other words, Jesus is holding this little child, and look at the little child. I want you to become like this little child. And if you do, then in your own mind, reach out and grab it and say, okay, I will accept this child and all that it represents, and I will be what this child represents. To receive the child is to receive Jesus. Jesus was holding him in his embrace. You cannot receive one without the other. In the same way, God has a child, his son. His name is Jesus. God embraces his son. To receive the son is to receive the father. Being a Christian obligates us to go beyond the usual things that we have been taught and believed in as omen or are representative of success. Whatever you see in the corporate world, and I'm not preaching against capitalism or the corporate world or working hard or achieving. I'm not saying that. I am saying that's not what Christianity is like. Go out there. Be an honest man. Be an honest woman. Do a good job. Earn all you can. Get your promotions. I'm for that. I don't think God is against that. But don't bring it into Christianity and say that's the way Christianity is. We're one another's servant. We're one another as little children.